It's okay. It's the start of wow. Now I definitely can, yeah. It's the start of July. It's summertime. The sun is shining. We've enjoyed a picnic together this afternoon. So I want to ask you this evening the natural, obvious question. What is your favorite Christmas carol? That is a very good answer. So in December, my elders asked me that very same question. They said, Duncan, we're going to do a Christmas carol service. Would you introduce one of the carols and say a little bit about it for 5 minutes before we sing? And I chose Hark the Herald Angels Sing because it is a great Christmas carol. And they said, no, you can't have that one. Someone's already taken it. And I thought, great, I don't know what my second favorite Christmas carol is. So I did some research and I looked at a few. And I decided that my second favorite Christmas carol was Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Slightly less famous than Hark the Herald, but still one of the big ones. And a fantastic song all about the glory of Jesus Christ. And when I was sort of reading the history behind that carol, obviously saw that it was written by Charles Wesley. And it was inspired by this passage in Luke chapter 2. And as I read this passage in Luke chapter 2, I just thought, this passage tells us so much about the riches of the person of Jesus Christ. And ever since December of last year, I've been desperate to preach this passage. So I'm privileged and it's a joy for me this evening to be able to preach it. It's the first opportunity I've had since then to preach this passage. So I hope you enjoy it as much as I've enjoyed reading it and learning about Christ from Luke chapter 2. And because I love it so much as a passage, I want to do something really very, very simple this evening. I want to answer two questions. The first question is, who is Jesus according to Luke chapter 2? And the second question is, how should we respond to Jesus according to Luke chapter 2, according to the way Simeon and Anna respond to Jesus in this passage? Told you it was simple. So my first question, who is Jesus according to Luke chapter 2? Well, firstly, Jesus is one who fulfilled the law. Have a look at verse 22. It says they go up to the temple for purification according to the law of Moses. Specifically, according to the law given in Leviticus 12, which gives mothers of newborn babies the law for how they should purify themselves after they've given birth. In verse 23, it says, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And that verse refers to Exodus 13, verse 2. In verse 24, Luke writes, what is said in the law of the Lord. And in verse 27, Luke writes, according to the custom of the law. Why is Luke so keen to stress this in this passage? Why does he keep banging on the drum and saying everything that's going on here is according to the law of Moses, according to the law of the Lord? He keeps going on about it, doesn't he, over and over again? Well, I think there are two reasons. Firstly, he's keen to tell us Mary and Joseph were good parents. They understood God's commands in Scripture, and they wanted to raise their child according to how God had instructed them in the words of the Bible. And that's a challenge this evening for anyone who's a parent. Do you have the same attitude? But secondly, and probably more importantly, I think Luke, the whole way through his gospel, wants to present Jesus Christ from birth all the way to his death as one who perfectly fulfilled and obeyed the law in the Old Testament. Why does that make a difference? Why is that important for us today? Well, I think it's really, really important for us to know that Jesus was one who perfectly obeyed the law in the Old Testament. And the reason is this. Each of us stands condemned by the law. If you wrote down everything you ever did in your life on a bit of paper, and then you wrote down the law of the Lord according to the Old Testament, and you went through your life and you circled in a big red pen every time in your life you had broken the law, there would be a lot of red marks on that sheet of paper. There certainly would be if I did that for me. In fact, it might be that the whole document is just red marks on my description of my life. Paul in Romans says, the wages of sin is death. And so when I go through my life and mark it with red pen versus the law, I have that scripture in the back of my head and I'm thinking, the payment, the punishment for sin is death. So every one of those red marks on my life story is a mark saying, Duncan, you deserve to die. That was God's eternal law. And that raises a question. How can I live? How can I have eternal life? Who can die in my place? Well, it can't be any of you, because all of you are in the same boat. You go through your life and you have red mark after red mark after red mark. You can't die for my sin, because you're going to die for your own sin. I can't die for your sin for the same reason. I'm going to die for what I've done wrong. It must be someone perfect who has fulfilled the law, who can write out their life story with no red marks whatsoever. And there's only one person who's like that, and it's Jesus Christ. So Luke, in chapter 2, is keen to tell us that Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly obeyed the law. And that's why in his gospel he mentions the law a lot. And that's why he does it in Luke chapter 2, to describe Jesus being presented at the temple. It was according to the law of the Lord. So firstly, Jesus is one who perfectly fulfilled the law. Secondly, Jesus is the consolation of Israel. Have a look at verse 25. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Well, when I come in the summer, I hope to get to know you all a lot better. But something you need to know about me is I love my sport. I play a bit of football, but my main sport, the sport that I love the most and play the most, is hockey. I play for a local club. I'm a right back. I play in defence. And that means I never, ever score goals. I think I've been there 4 years and scored 2 goals in my 4 seasons there. So I get ribbing from the rest of my team because some of the other defenders score a lot more often than me. I'm not a goal scorer, basically, is what I'm trying to say. But this season we played a game and we were losing 7-1. It was a miserable game of hockey. It was raining. We played badly. I played horrendously. We were losing 7-1 with 2 minutes to go. And somehow I found myself in the D, in the area where you can score goals in hockey. I don't know what I was doing there because I should have been at the other end of the pitch. So I was in the D and I got the ball and I thought, we're losing 7-1. I never score goals. I'll just give it a go. And I flicked it and I scored the best goal of my entire career. Went in the top corner. Everyone was absolutely stunned. There was stunned silence on the pitch. I was stunned. I dropped my stick in shock horror at what just happened. But we were still losing 7-2. The goal meant absolutely nothing. It was a consolation goal. It meant nothing to the result of the game. Well, I think at the beginning of the Gospels, the Israelites probably felt a lot like a hockey team that were losing 7-1. It started with so much hope, the story of Israel, didn't it? God came to Abraham and said, look at the stars in the sky. You're going to have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. And Abraham, yes, what a promise. Praise God. And he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It all went wrong. They went into slavery in Egypt, and it seemed to be going badly. And then God came through again and rescued them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land and built Israel into a strong nation. And under Solomon, the nation had many riches and was ruled by a wise king. But 2,000 years after Abraham, it's all gone wrong. They've conceded 7 goals. Sin has ruined the nation Israel. They've been conquered by Assyria. They've been ruled by Babylon. Now they're under the rule of the Roman Empire. Can you imagine as an Israelite during this time? Oh, 1-2 goals, that was the Assyrian Empire. Another 3 goals, that was the Babylonian Empire. And then the Roman Empire have scored 2 goals over us. It's disaster. We're 7-1 down, feeling miserable. We need some consolation. We need some comfort in this game, in this life that we're playing. Some Jews, some Israelites, like Simeon and Anna, were waiting for that consolation in expectancy. They were waiting for the Messiah to come and comfort the people of Israel. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 2. Now, this is God speaking, and it's of the time when the Messiah would come. And God says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned." Good Israelites will have read the Old Testament and were waiting for consolation, waiting for comfort, waiting for a pardon for iniquity, a forgiveness for the things that they'd done wrong to come into the world. And at this time in history, in this passage that we've read, Jesus, the greatest consolation prize in all of history, comes into the world. Simeon sees Jesus as a comfort, as the man, the Messiah, who would bring forgiveness for the sin of the Israelites. And it's so much better than my consolation goal that went in the top corner that just made it 7-2. It's as if I scored that goal and then the umpire said, "Game over, you've won 8-7. And not only that, you've also won the league title, and there's loads of prize money in the league title. Here, have thousands of pounds. And because you scored it, Duncan, you can have loads and loads of money." That would be a great consolation goal, wouldn't it? But that's not what happened. But this time, Jesus comes and it's the greatest consolation prize in all history because God himself, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, comes and enters into the world for the forgiveness of sins, for pardon for iniquity. Jesus is one who perfectly fulfilled the law, and he's the consolation, the comfort of Israel. Thirdly, in verses 30 to 31, Jesus is God's salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples. Paul in Romans 7 writes, "Wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will save the people from their sins? Who will rescue us from the inevitability of death? Who will save us into eternal life, into joy inexpressible, into true fellowship and love? Who will save us into a real relationship with God?" The answer is Jesus Christ, God's salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples. Jesus is God's salvation revealed to the world. And he's also, in verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. You thought this sermon was for the Israelites only? Well, not anymore. Up until this point in history, Gentiles have been living in darkness. Many of them had had no interaction with the nation Israel and knew nothing of the true God. Maybe they had seen in creation some of what God was like, but ultimately they were living in darkness. But now Jesus Christ, the light of the world, comes into the world. Christ has come, and he is a light of revelation. He reveals the true God to the world. At the beginning of Hebrews, it says, "In the former days, God spoke through the prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son," because Jesus is the perfect revelation of who God is. There are some people who believe in God the Father, who's an angry, horrible God, but Jesus Christ, "I quite like Jesus." Well, that's nonsense, because Jesus Christ is the revelation of who God is. He reveals God's love. He reveals God's power. He reveals God's majesty and awesomeness. Jesus comes into the world as a light of revelation for all the world. And that's true of our lives as well. We were living in darkness, in a dominion of darkness, and Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, came into our life and revealed the truth to us. Praise God for the work he has done for us. Fifthly, in verse 34, Jesus is appointed by God as a sign to be opposed. The first time you read verse 34, it seems a little confusing. At least it did to me, but it's actually quite a simple phrase. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. In other words, Jesus is a sign of who God truly is, who will be opposed in this world. And that's exactly what happens in Jesus' life, isn't it? He rises up, he teaches truth, he performs miracles, he loves people, he cares for them. And opposition arises. People reject his teaching. People reject what he says about himself. They accuse him of blasphemy. And ultimately, the opposition he receives ends up in him dying on the cross. The same is true today. We preach Christ to the world, and they reject him. They oppose Jesus. They call him a liar, a madman. They even say he didn't even exist, some people. Jesus Christ is a sign who in this world will be opposed. That's what Simeon's saying. That's what Luke is saying in this passage. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because if you read the next verse, verse 35, it tells us this. Jesus is a sign that is opposed so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. That verse is teaching us that how you respond to Jesus reveals the true thoughts of your hearts. If you're proud, if you think you're the greatest person who ever lived, you'll reject Jesus because that's not what he teaches. He says, I'm God, you need to worship me. But if we're humble in our hearts, then when we hear the good news of Jesus Christ, we receive it with joy. If we're poor in spirit, if we think, I need a saviour, then when we hear of Jesus, we say, yes, I receive Jesus, I believe in Jesus. So my second question this evening, how should we respond to Jesus? How should we respond to the light of revelation to the Gentiles? How should we respond to one who perfectly obeys and fulfills the law? How should we respond to all those other wonderful things that Jesus is described as in this passage? How should we respond to the sign that it is to be opposed? Well, we have a choice this evening. Either, like the world, we oppose Jesus Christ and reject him, or, I'm going to suggest this evening, we learn from the examples of Simeon and Anna. I've got four ways that Simeon and Anna respond to Jesus Christ in this passage that we can learn from. Four things that Simeon and Anna do that we should seek to emulate in our lives as Christians. Firstly, Simeon and Anna waited expectantly for the Messiah. In verse 25, Luke tells us that Simeon was a righteous and devout man, that the Holy Spirit was upon him, and that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And in verse 26, we're told that the Holy Spirit spoke to him and told him that he was going to see the Christ, the Messiah, come into the world. In verse 38, we're told that Anna went out and told all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The implication there for me is that Anna had all these friends and they got together and they said, the redemption of Jerusalem is coming. We're all waiting for it. So Anna was one who was waiting expectantly for the redemption of Jerusalem. So both Simeon and Anna in this passage were ones who waited, people who waited for Jesus. We too today should wait expectantly and look for Jesus' second coming. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, set your hope fully on the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that that's future tense. The grace is coming in the future. That's not to say that we haven't received grace upon grace now, but there's a greater grace when Jesus is fully revealed and comes on the clouds in glory and a new heaven and a new earth is ushered in. We should live today waiting expectantly, looking to that day when Jesus shall come again in glory. So let me ask you a question this evening. Do you live with an eternal perspective? Is your hope firmly set on Jesus coming back? And how does that affect the way you live your life now, today? Is your day all about the problems that are buzzing around you in your head on that day? Or is your life focused? Today, I can make an eternal difference by the way I live my life. If I live today as if Jesus is coming back any second, then how would that change the way you live your life? Do you live with an eternal perspective? Is your hope firmly set on Jesus coming back? Secondly, Simeon and Anna bless God. Or to put it another way, they are full of thanksgiving. Have a look at verse 28. Simeon takes Jesus up in his arms and blesses God and utters a wonderful doxology of praise. He praises God in an amazing way. In verse 38, it says, Anna began to give thanks to God. Brothers, sisters, we need to be thankful, praise-giving Christians. I heard a sermon on Philippians 2 a number of years ago, and it stuck with me. In Philippians 2, it says, do all things without grumbling and moaning, so that your light shines in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. And the preacher said, church, don't play the game. G-A-M-E. It stands for the grumbling and moaning eclipse. And he said, when you grumble, when you moan, you eclipse the light of Christ that is supposed to shine in this world in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. You know what? As English people, we're quite good at playing the game. We're quite good at grumbling and moaning. We grumble when it rains. We grumble when England's women football team get knocked out in the semi-finals. I don't know whether anyone's watching that. We'll grumble when Andy Murray gets knocked out of Wimbledon. We like to grumble and moan. But Scripture says, don't grumble and moan. It's a simple instruction, isn't it? And I want to say this evening, instead of grumbling and moaning, instead of playing the game and eclipsing the light of Christ, let's praise God and give him thanks for all he has done. Sing hymns and worship songs as you drive your car, as you walk down the street, as you do the housework. Make a point of praising God and thanking him when you pray. Don't launch straight into that long list of things you want God to do for you, but thank him for all that he has already done. Rejoice. That's an instruction in the Bible, to rejoice. I don't know whether I should have said this. Dance around your kitchen. Shout out loud. Jump up and down. Raise your hands. Clap. Play musical instruments. Clench your fist and shout, come on. Rejoice in whatever way is right for you and the way you like to rejoice in daily life, because God has done so much for us. We should be full of joy, and our lives should express how much joy we have in God. We should be thankful people, one who, when we see Christ, like Simeon and Anna did, we bless God. There's thanksgiving on our lips and in our hearts. It's right and good that we pray in reverence on our knees in quiet times. That is good. It's good to come before God in reverence. He's a holy God. It's right to bow before him. But it's also good to jump up and down and shout loud and sing loud and be full of joy. And maybe that's challenging to you. Sometimes It might surprise you, but I'm quite a quiet person generally, and I like to come to God in quietness, but I'm challenging myself to be louder and bolder, because I can do it in the pulpit, but sometimes I struggle in real life. Well, that's not true. I'm quite good at jumping up and down, actually. So rejoice, praise, and thank God for all that he has done. Thirdly, Anna tells other people about Jesus. Have a look at verse 38. She went out of the temple and told everyone who was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And I'm so challenged by that verse. Anna is, all she's seen is a baby, and she's heard Simeon's words about this baby. And she's so overwhelmed by seeing this baby that she goes out and says, the redemption of Jerusalem has come. Salvation has come to the world. Brothers, sisters, we have so much more than Anna had on that day. We've seen Jesus as a baby. We've seen him grow up into a man who did mighty miracles and amazing works. We've read his teaching. We've read his sermon on the mount. We've seen his death on the cross for the sins of the world. We've seen him rise from the grave. We've seen him ascend into heaven. We've seen the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit come. We've seen so much more than Anna. And yet we find it so difficult, don't we, to be evangelists, to share the gospel with people around us. Fear comes in and comforts come in and choke us and stop us telling others about the glory of Jesus Christ. This is a sobering question. When was the last time you told a non-Christian about Jesus? I don't ask that question to bring condemnation, because we're forgiven in Jesus Christ. But I ask that question to bring a challenge. We need to pray for opportunities to share the gospel. We need to be expectant that God would answer that prayer. And we need to be bold to share Jesus Christ with others. And it was particularly interesting that Luke makes a point of telling us how old Anna was. And I think sometimes we can rule ourselves out because of our age. Young people say, I can't tell anyone about Jesus. I don't know anything about Jesus. And sometimes old people can rule themselves out from being an evangelist because they're old. But Anna was at least 84. And actually, the Greek in the passage might mean she was a lot older than that. She could actually have been a widow for 84 years rather than just 84 years old. Which means that she's well over 100. Despite her age, Anna goes out and shares the gospel with people. And each of us are called to do the same. We need to respond to Jesus by telling others about him. And finally, Simeon sees Jesus, sees God's salvation in verse 29, and says, I am now ready to depart in peace. One of the greatest glories of Christianity, one of the wonders of our faith, is that we can go to death in peace. There's no fear for us in death. In fact, Paul in Philippians says, I don't know what I'd rather do. I don't know whether I'd rather live or die. My desire is to depart, to die and be with Christ. But I think I'll hang around for your guys' sake. I want to bless you and love you and work for your progress and joy in the faith. That's how much Christians don't need to fear death. We should look forward to it because we'll be with Jesus in person. Are you ready to die? Have you received Jesus Christ? And sit here this evening thinking, you know what, if I died, I'd die in peace because I'm going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So, four challenges for us from Simeon's and Anna's life. We need to wait expectantly for Jesus' second coming. We need to bless God and thank him for all he has done in our lives. We need to tell other people about him. And we need to be ready to die in peace. I wonder whether those challenges seem difficult to you. They seem quite hard to me. I find it difficult to share the gospel. Sometimes I'm rubbish at praising God and thanking him for what he's done. I don't know whether I'm ready to die a lot of the time. The answer, how can we obey these challenges, is littered throughout this passage. In verse 25, we're told Simeon is full of the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, we're told the Holy Spirit has spoken to him. In verse 27, the Holy Spirit has come into the temple, has brought Simeon into the temple. Anna was a prophetess and was deeply intimate with the Holy Spirit as well. So if you think those four challenges are difficult, then there's a simple, in some ways, solution to that problem. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The disciples in Acts 2 are filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter stands up and declares the gospel. Just two chapters later, the disciples are lacking boldness and they're filled with the Holy Spirit again in Acts chapter 4, and the whole room shakes. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit daily on an ongoing basis, time and time and time again. We should pray that on our own. We should wake up in the morning and say, Lord, fill me with the Spirit because today I want to tell someone about you. Fill me with the Spirit because today I want to be full of thanksgiving. Fill me with the Spirit because today I don't want to fear death. I want to know that I can depart in peace to be with Jesus Christ. And we need to pray that when we gather together as a church. When we have prayer meetings, we need to pray that. When we meet on a Sunday, we need to pray that. When you're going for a coffee with someone else in the room this evening, why don't at the end of the coffee you just go, can I pray for you to be full with the Holy Spirit? We need to be full, drenched in the Holy Spirit for us to obey these challenges. So that's how I'm going to pray to finish. I'm going to ask that we'd be full of the Spirit, that we'd know all these wonderful truths about Jesus Christ. He is one who fulfilled the law. He was perfect, blameless, sinless. He was one who was the revelation, the light of revelation to the Gentiles. He was the comfort, the consolation of Israel. He was a sign who was opposed, but he was the Savior of the world. He's our Savior, and by believing in him, we are saved. I just pray that Holy Spirit would reveal that to our hearts now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the greatest consolation prize in all of history. Israel felt like they were 7-1 down, and you came and gave them a league title in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he did. We thank you that he is the Lord of heaven and earth and sat in heaven ruling eternity. And we praise you for Jesus' glory and beauty. We thank you for our own salvation that he has won for us. Lord, we ask now that you would fill us once again with your Holy Spirit. Empower us to obey the challenges of this passage. May we be like Simeon and Anna in the way we respond to Jesus. Lord, I pray we would wait expectantly and eagerly for your second coming. I pray we would be full of thanksgiving and praise for all you have done for us. I pray we would be emboldened and empowered to tell others about Jesus. Lord, I pray a bold prayer that even as we go home from church this evening, we would have encounters with non-Christians where you open up a door of opportunity for us to declare the gospel without fear, Lord. And would you fill us even then, Holy Spirit, that we might do it with boldness. And I pray that we would know that our eternal salvation, our life with Jesus Christ after death is secure. And therefore would we be filled with comfort and know we need not fear death, but be ready to die for your kingdom and your gospel. Fill us, Holy Spirit, I pray, that we might shine as lights in this world for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.